Well, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin reading from verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. That word that so often translated devils in the Authorized Version should be demons. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now this passage is very often quoted in relation to the Lord's Supper, which of course it refers to. But the difficulty is that it is very often quoted entirely out of context, and people don't seem to realize just why Paul has brought this passage in this 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians as he has brought it in. Actually, if you will read carefully through the epistle, first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, you will notice that it divides usually into several sections. Actually, there are two divisions of the epistle. The first division of the epistle deals with reports which had come to the Apostle Paul from Corinth about disorders in the church. And he writes in the first section to rebuke them for these disorders. In the second section, beginning with chapter 7, he begins, "Now concerning the things that you wrote to me." And in the second section of this epistle, he is dealing with questions which have come to him from the Christians in Corinth. Now, one of those questions concerned the propriety of Christians eating things which had been sacrificed to idols. It's difficult, perhaps, for us to grasp the problem that presented to people who had come out of paganism, where paganism ruled the whole of life. Now, what was happening was something like this. Very often these Christians would have pagan friends. And sometimes they would invite them to a banquet, and some of the Christians were inclined to go. Sometimes, evidently, from what we read in this portion, some of them were even going and sitting with these pagans in idol temples and observing the banquet there. And a tremendous amount of discussion had arisen amongst the Christians as to whether it was right for a Christian to do that. Now, some of the Christians were saying, "Well, after all, the idol is nothing. We know that there's only one God, and these gods aren't gods, and we're not going there to worship these false gods, and we're not eating this meat which has been sacrificed to idols, as if we were agreeing to the worship of these gods which have no real existence." And other believers were saying, "No, a Christian should have nothing whatever to do
with anything like that. Evidently, some of the believers were just thinking that they could go, let's see how far they could go, and they were going, as Paul points out in this section, a little too far. Now this section, dealing with the matter of meat offered to idols, covers three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And he's answering the question from different standpoints. In the first place, and some people have asked me, well, why didn't he just come out right away at the beginning and say it was wrong? Well, the first thing he did is to meet them on their own ground. He says, you folks think that you have liberty to do this, but don't forget that if you carry your liberty to the full, you may be causing your brother to stumble. He'll see you doing it, and he'll say, well, if it's all right for him, it's all right for me, but he's not easy in his mind about it. You may think that you're not sinning in doing this, but you're making him to sin because he's doing something that his conscience doesn't agree with. That's chapter 8. In chapter 9, he tells them, consider me as an example. I'm an apostle. I have a right to demand that the Lord's people support me. But when I came to you in Corinthians, I didn't use my liberty to the full. I took a job and worked, and I supported myself with the work of my own hands, so that I wouldn't be a burden to your folks. You want an example of not using your liberty to the full? Look at me. I'm an example. And by the way, it's a most interesting study in the New Testament to notice the number of times that Paul refers to himself as an example, sometimes openly and sometimes by implication. Paul was a man who walked 100% conscientiously before the Lord. And therefore he could say, do as I do. He didn't do like some people say, don't do as I do as I say. He said, do as I do. Now when he comes to chapter 10, then he begins to warn them, remember, when you do this kind of thing, what you're doing, you're putting yourself in danger. You say you're not having any fellowship with the worship of the idols when you sit even at meat, at food, in an idol's temple. But look at the Lord's Supper. What do you do when you sit at the Lord's Supper? And he's using this as an illustration. And if people will remember that this section is given as an illustration of the matter of having fellowship with that which is observed, some of the great misinterpretations of this passage would never have been given. That's the background. That's the setting. He's quoting the Lord's Supper as a symbol of the fellowship which we enjoy with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus made for us on Calvary's cross. And he says, this is what you do when you sit at the Lord's table. Don't you see the analogy? You sit at peace in an idol's temple, and what you're really doing, you're having fellowship with the worship of that idol. Stay clear of it. I don't want you to be partaker of the Lord's table under the table of demons, because these things that are sacrificed to idols, you say the images are nothing and the gods are nothing, and that's true. But actually, behind all this is the activity of demons, and I don't want you to become involved in that. That's his argument. Now you'll notice in this passage a word which is tremendously misunderstood. And the misunderstanding has entered so greatly into the minds of men today that I suppose it will never be possible to dislodge it from their minds. From this passage has been taken the idea that another name for the Lord's Supper is the communion. And you'll very often find on church notice boards and sometimes on assembly notice boards, because assembly, of course, is just another name for the word church, you find on these notice boards, communion at 11 o'clock. And I say, that has become so firmly fixed in the minds of men that I don't suppose it will ever be this large. And by the way, that is only one of a number of words which are misused today, and the misuse has become almost immovably fixed in men's minds. Some time ago I submitted to Jim Starr of The Interest magazine an article on misused words in Christian thinking. That has never been printed yet. Maybe someday he'll come around to put it in the magazine. He says he will someday, but he hasn't done so. But this is one of the words which is misused. And a great many people think that if they come to the Lord's Supper and they sit without entering into it very much with their heart, with no worship and thanksgiving and praise welling up from their hearts to the Lord, and when the bread is passed, they take the bread, and when the wine is passed, they take the wine, they think, we have taken communion. And they haven't done any such thing. Now, what does that word communion really mean? It does not mean going through a ceremony or a ceremony to be gone through. The meaning of the word communion is that beautiful word, and we know it because it's very often used nowadays, koinonia. And it really means fellowship or participation. And out of that has arisen another misconception. And that is the idea that when you partake of the wine, you are actually participating in that act, of partaking of the actual blood of Christ. And that's not only held by the Catholic Communion, but it is held also by some Protestant communions, which we needn't name. That there is a certain sense, either actual or mystical, in which when you sit at the Lord's table and you take the bread, you are actually partaking, either in a literal or in a mystical sense, of the body of Christ, the actual body. In other words, they interpret this word communion as if it meant communication, which it does. And also they think that when the wine is passed and you take the wine, you are actually partaking, either literally or mystically, of the blood of Christ. Remember one of our brethren in England wrote some time ago in a magazine, and one of the brethren in Canada asked what he meant by it, and he responded in the same words. He said, I believe that the Lord Jesus communicates himself to us sacramentally in the Lord's Supper. May I say he doesn't do any such thing? Well, what does it mean in this passage when it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not, and I think the New American Standard gives it, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, it is remarkable to my mind how slow some believers are to recognize the highly figurative language which we find again and again in the New Testament. And I know that some people who hear me say that, their hackles will rise because they don't believe this is figurative. There are people, as we have been noticing some time ago, who believe that when the Lord said, take, eat, this is my body, the bread actually ceased to be bread and became transubstantiated into the material body of Christ. Now the fallacy of that has always been evident because the body of Christ remained before the disciples when he took the bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. And similarly, when he said, took the cup and said, take this cup and drink you all of it because this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We had another thing this morning in one of our services. And there are a lot of people who think that when the Lord said that, that the wine actually ceased to be wine and actually became the blood of Christ. And there are many people who think that thus in taking of the bread and taking of the wine, there is a sense in which they are really partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. During the Reformation, a Swiss reformer by the name of Zwingli and a German reformer, Martin Luther, had a terrific debate about this. Martin Luther still held to the idea that in the bread, the body of Christ, the material body of Christ, actually becomes present when the clergyman consecrates that bread. So that the communicants, as they say, actually partakes of the body of Christ. He changed it from the idea of consubstantiation to that of consubstantiation, and he said, the body of Christ becomes infused into the bread as soul becomes infused into red hot iron. There's bread there, but there's also the body of Christ. A very mystical thing which has no support whatsoever in Scripture, except that Luther insisted that when the Lord said, this is my body, he meant, this is my body, and he didn't mean it represents my body. And of course, Zwingli took the other side, and they almost came to blows about it, and finally separated. They couldn't come to an agreement. Zwingli believed that the body and blood of Christ was spiritual person. I don't know what he meant by that. And I don't agree either with Luther or with Zwingli. Now what does it mean when Paul says here, the cup of blessing which we bless, that is, by the way, this cup of blessing comes from the formula which is used at the Passover supper when the host takes the cup and he says, blessed art thou, O Jehovah, who hast given to us the fruit of the vine. That's how it comes to be called the cup of blessing. And of course, when we give thanks for it at the Lord's table, this is what he's referring to, the cup of blessing, which we bless. That is, we don't bless the cup, but we bless the giver of the cup. We thank him for it and for what it represents. Now, what does it mean when he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ, or the fellowship of the blood of Christ, as we might interpret it? Well, notice this. And this is one of the illustrations that Zwingli used in his telling people that he did not believe in the actual change of the nature of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. Remember that when God told the people in Israel to kill a lamb, to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel over the door, he said, do this, this is the Lord's Passover. The word Passover is a pretty good illustration. It means God would pass over the household in which he saw the blood. But when I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over you, and I will not enter into kill a firstborn as I'm going to do in the houses of the Egyptians. And then he said, do this, this is the Lord's Passover. Now what did he mean by that? That lamb that was killed wasn't the Lord's Passover, literally. But it was the basis on which the Lord was going to pass over his people and not visit them with judgment. And Zwingli used this, and many people were convinced by it. They said that still goes to show that when God says this is so-and-so, it doesn't necessarily mean that it actually is that literally, but that it symbolizes it. It stands for it. Look at them in the book of Galatians. You remember perhaps that when we were going over the book of Galatians, we noticed that Paul, in the fourth chapter, I believe it is, uses an allegory. And he refers to two women. One was Sarah, Abraham's wife, and the other was Hagar, Abraham's slave. And Abraham had a son by each one of these women. And then Paul goes on to say, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai. in Jerusalem, or in Arabia. And he goes on to say, Sarah is Jerusalem. Well, now Sarah wasn't Jerusalem, Sarah was a woman. And Hagar wasn't a mountain, Hagar was a woman. And if you notice that passage carefully, you'll notice that what he's saying there, he's saying symbolically, Hagar may stand, or allegorically may stand, represent Sinai, where the law is given, because Hagar's children are in bondage just like she was. She was a slave, and she brought her children to slavery. And the law, which was given at Sinai, only brings forth people who are slaves to the law. They are not free under the law. We can't go into that in detail. But if you look at that in Galatians chapter 4, and you'll notice how that word is used there repeatedly, and it's used in the sense of signifying allegorically the illustration that Paul is bringing out of it. And that word is used constantly in this sense of representing. I think when I was here before and we were speaking of the matter of the Lord's Supper, I gave you this illustration, and I'm going to give it again because it will stand repeating. I have in my pocket a picture of my wife. And I could take it out of my pocket and I could show you, if my wife was still alive, I would be able to show you this picture and say, look, this is my wife. Well, I didn't marry that picture, did I? And I didn't live for nearly 55 years with that little piece of paper. You know what I mean as soon as I say that. I mean that this picture, this piece of paper, is a picture of my wife. But who expects me to go into all of that kind of illustration, or all that kind of diction, lest you might misunderstand me? Because you know right away what I mean when I say, this is my wife. As I told a young soldier one time during the last war, I said, in a picture of my family, and I said, look, this is my family. And he said, well, that's a lovely family, Chief. And I agreed with him. But I wouldn't be satisfied just to have the picture. I had the reality. And the picture was a picture of the reality. Now, this is what Paul is saying here. And you'll notice as we go on how it can be proven from this passage that this is what he is saying. Notice, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? Now what we do when we sit at the Lord's table on Sunday morning, and by the way, it's very interesting that he presents the cup first, isn't it? And the bread second. We won't go into the reason for that. If anybody can give me a reason, I'd be glad. Some people, commentators, might give a reason, but it is a rather interesting phenomenon that we have here. But anyway, let's consider the language itself. We sit at the Lord's table, and we take the order in which we do it. We partake of the bread. What is that? That is a symbol, as each one of us takes the bit of bread, that we have appropriated to ourselves the offering of himself which our Lord Jesus made for us on the cross of Calvary. We have become participators in the blessings that flow to us by that self-offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And that is what we signify in the symbol of partaking of the bread. I hope I make myself clear on that point. And the same thing happens when the cup is passed and we take the wine. Each one of us takes the wine. And in that act, he is setting forth in symbol that he has appropriated for himself the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it actually at the very beginning of his Christian life. He does it symbolically and only symbolically in the Lord's Supper. Now that's what's meant by the communion. That is to say, the real communion, the real participation, is that which an individual does in his heart when he comes as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ and throws himself entirely on the mercy of Christ, depending on that sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary's cross to atone for his sin. That is the participation. That is, in that, he becomes a participator in the body and the blood of Christ. By the way, these two symbols, as you already noticed, the body speaks of the complete personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself fully for us. And the blood, as I'm sure we understand, speaks of his outpoured life, which makes a complete expiation for our sins before God. And if we accepted when we came to him, and in that coming to him, we became participators in all the benefits that flow to us from the death of Christ. And on Sunday morning, in the symbol, we signify this. We set this forth in symbol. And that is how it is, actually, how it represents. That's what that word is mean. They tell me, by the way, that there's no word in the Greek for represents, and that's why is used. I'm not quite so sure, I'm so sure about that, but I do know, as I say, we use that is in exactly the same way. You were to go into our home there in Kansas City, I think I told you this last time I was here, you see a photograph stuck in one of the pictures we have on the wall, and you say, now who is this? And I say, this is my son Robert. And you would know what I meant. Without my telling you, this little piece of paper is a picture of my son Robert, who at the moment happens to be in Arlington Heights, the suburb of Chicago. I wouldn't have to go into all that detail because you know what I mean. And we should use a little common sense. Someone has said a very uncommon thing in the interpretation of the scriptures. Now notice what I say, that we can see that this is figurative. Notice verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread. Now when on earth did we ever turn into one loaf of bread, you and I? I'm sure you'll agree with me that we aren't one bread. Literally. What does it mean? Well, it means just as we are partakers of the one loaf of bread, so are we partakers together of our Lord Jesus Christ and have become one in him. We haven't been turned into a loaf of bread. I'm glad to say that because I have no desire to be eaten by somebody. And then we notice what he goes on to say. We are one bread and we are one body. Now we're familiar with that figure of the one body, aren't we? It's only a figure. We're not one actual literal body. Paul is using the human body, as he uses it again and again in this same epistle, as an illustration. The body has many members, each member distinct from the other, but it's one body because all of the members are activated by one enduring life. And that's the way we're one body. I'm different from you, and you're different from me, and probably glad you are, but we all have one life. And so you have the figure of the head and the glory, giving his life to every member of the body and uniting them all into one fellowship. Working together as the members of the body work together for the good of the whole body. That's the figure. And that's what he brings here. We being many are one bread and one body, so we are all partakers of the one bread. Now what does he mean by that? Does he mean we become one bread because we partake of the one bread on Sunday morning? who knows well as I do that there have been people who have sat with us at the Lord's table and they have partaken of the bread and they went out from us because they were not of us. It isn't partaking of that bread on the Lord's table that makes us to be one loaf and one body. What is it? Partaking of that bread that came down from heaven. That's what makes us one loaf and one body. Using the figure as Paul uses it here. So it's quite possible, you see, for someone to sit at the Lord's table and not know anything about this fellowship. Not know anything personally by experience about this participation. You can't take communion. You can share communion by partaking of the symbols of the Lord's Supper if you are in that fellowship. And then we go on to say, you see, now look, there's another illustration. There's a second illustration he gives. Look at Israel after the flesh. And at those who see the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. Now what does he mean by partakers of the altar? Well, it simply means they are participating in the worship of God, which those sacrifices represent. And of course, as you know, in the peace offerings which were offered under the law, God gave those peace offerings as a symbol of the fellowship into which he was bringing his people with himself. The sacrifices were given to God, and in a sense, he gave them back to the offerer, and the offerer had that sacrificial meal before the Lord, and it was a symbol of the fellowship which had been re-established between him and the Father by the sacrifice which had been offered on the altar. By that eating, he was showing forth his worship, and he was also showing forth the restoration of fellowship. And now says the Apostle Paul, you see, you sit at the sacrificial meal of these idols, don't you see that you are partaking in symbol at least of the worship given to that idol? So he says, now what a nice thing. Some of you folks say the idol isn't anything and there's no God behind it, but I quite agree with you. Am I saying that the idol is anything? Or that it is offered in sacrifice to idols or anything? No, I'm not saying any such thing. But I'm telling you this, that when these folks offer these things to idols, they're offering them to demons, and you sit in the banquet, such a banquet as that, and eat those things that are offered to idols, and you know that they're offered to idols, and you are really partaking of the table of demons. That is, he goes on to say, I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. And that's the same word, koinonia. You see the point? I don't want to even in symbol to have fellowship with the worship of demons. Now that's the connection. I hope I've made this plain. You don't quite understand what I mean by the misuse of that word communion. I hope that you will see that the word communion does not mean a formal service. It means an experiential partaking, experiencing in yourself the blessings that flow to you from the fact that the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And that is what we signify when we each one take a sip of the bread, each one takes the wine, in that past year's confession. I have received that offering of Christ on Calvary as an atonement for my sin. This is my confession before men and before angels. And that is what is meant in that reception. That is what is meant by that word communion, fellowship, participation. It cannot be partaken of immaterial symbols. It is only symbolized in the symbols and in the act of the Lord's Supper. Well, now let's look at some of these questions. Some of these I have heard before, and some of them I haven't heard. However, we'll go over them. This is this multiple barrel one. Some teach that the true paschal lamb having been slain, Paul observed the feast after a heavenly manner. And the theory that the people that teach that are so heavenly minded that they're not much earthly good. But anyway, I haven't quite heard that unless it means that he only observed it figuratively and not actually. Well, I think you only have to read 1 Corinthians 10, and you only have to read 1 Corinthians 11, and find that Paul didn't do any such thing. He didn't observe the Lord's Supper in a heavenly manner, that is, a figurative manner. He observed it literally, and he taught his converts to observe it literally. You remember that he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, Taste, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me, and so on with the cup." And then notice verse 27, "Therefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And then why is it that he says that we do this until he comes? This answers, by the way, another one of these questions, which is this. That 1 Corinthians 5, 7 teaches a spiritual and not a literal observance. It doesn't teach any such thing. Now, should we look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7, then we'll go back to the second part of this question. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. "Heard thou therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, I'm sure that it never occurred to us, who are students of the Scriptures, I hope most of us are, that that will signify that we actually observe the Lord's Supper literally, but only in a spiritual manner, whatever that means. Paul is using here an illustration of the fact, notice that he is rebuking the Corinthians for immorality. And he is using the figure of Christ, the fulfillment of the Passover having been sacrificed for us. And after the Passover, there are those 7 days in which they ate unleavened bread. And they ate no leaven. And Paul is saying, "Hold out that old leaven of immorality. Christ has been sacrificed for us as our Passover. Observe the feast of unleavened bread by eschewing every kind of immorality." Now please tell me, what has that got to do with the Lord's Supper? Personally, I don't see. But there are some people who get these tabby horses and they ride them right through the way and you can't knock them off. But it has no reference whatever to the Lord's Supper. Now notice, second part of the question is that the presence of the risen Lord in the midst abolishes all memorials of his absence. Where they get that, I'm sure I don't know. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and what does he say? I remember in 1 Corinthians 11, he's rebuking the Christians in Corinth for disorders at the Lord's Supper. Remember that in the early church, The Lord's Supper was observed at the close of a communal meal. And what was happening in Corinth where they were observing the Lord's Supper, and by the way, they weren't observing it in any sense spiritually. These people were coming with plenty of food and plenty to drink, and the poor people wouldn't be able to drink very much, and the rich people were gorging themselves, and some of them were getting drunk. And that's why he goes on to say, now this is what the Lord's Supper really is. And some of you folks are out of order. What you're doing. And if you eat, take that bread and you take that wine unworthily, you're going to heap up for yourselves judgment because you're not really remembering the Lord. All you're doing is indulging yourself. Now, of course, the Corinthians were very much out of order. And that verse I was referring to is in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, now notice, he doesn't say eat this bread figuratively, he doesn't say take this cup figuratively, because as often as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death. You show forth, and then you're partaking of it, as you've already noticed, of these symbols, you say, I have accepted this as the penalty for my sins, and I have accepted the blood of Christ shed for me on Calvary's cross, as that which has taken away all my sin from before the face of God forever. And he says, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Has he come? I wish he had. I'd be very glad if he would. It would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Didn't solve any problems for the world so far, but it would solve a lot of problems for us. I'm sure you'll agree with that. The first section, that the same teaching is intended in John 6:45-48. Look at that passage because it's very important. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, says he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Now there can be no doubt that there is a very close connection between John chapter 6 and the institution of the Lord's Supper. They both represent the same thing. We eat the Lord's flesh actually, according as we find in John 6. We drink his blood, to use the figure of John 6, when we accept him as the one who has atoned for all our sins by his death on Calvary's cross. That is the reality. I've often thought of John 6 as a parable in words. The Lord's Supper is a parable in symbols, and they represent the same thing. So that John 6 does not tell us that the Lord's Supper is not to be observed. Notice that he took John 6 before he instituted the Lord's Supper. And a lot of these people get these crackpot theories and they never think them poor. Some of them don't think very deeply anyway. Now, 1 John 3:16 is another passage that is referred to, and it's supposed to have reference to this same idea. 1 John 3:16. I don't quite see the connection here, because it's hereby perceived with the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I don't see what connection that has with the Lord's Supper at all. Now, about the Lord being spiritually present, of course he's spiritually present. We know that. We always agree with that. And even when we come together on Sunday morning to remember the Lord, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus meets with us there. He meets with us as we come before him with devoted and loving hearts. He's with us spiritually. unequivocally is that we have not yet seen our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And we have this paradox, which is presented to us very clearly in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus is always with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we also have this promise, I will come again. And while we wait for his coming, there is a sense in which he is absent from our vision. And that is why we remember him. And we remember him as he has told us to do. And now the other question is this. Why do we use the whole loaf instead of unleavened bread as other churches do? Well, actually, there are not many churches that do use unleavened bread. I know there are some.